that way. Well, before we get into the Word of God, I'd like to pray for that Word, that God would take the Word, that it would not be of me, that it would not be of you, that it would be all of Him, and that He would take it and implant it from my lips to your heart, and with His Spirit empower you to believe it, to live for it, to change because of it, to be encouraged by it, and if the Lord wills, to save you if you're not even His. And let me ask my brother Noel if you would please pray that prayer.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as this day, Lord, as we come, Lord, to draw near, Lord, to hearing your word preached, Lord, I pray, Lord, that your word, Lord, would speak to our hearts, Lord, that it would change us, Lord, that you would do a great work within us this day, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we'd be filled, Lord, we'd be filled with the knowledge and the wisdom of your word, Lord, the word, Lord, that gives life, Lord, and able to save, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as our brother Peter, Lord, stand before us this day, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would fill him with your spirit, you would give him power from on high, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would speak through him, Lord. We pray, Lord, he'd be emptied of himself, Lord. We pray, Lord, that the words that would come from his lips, Lord, would be the words, Lord, that you had given him, Lord. We pray, Lord, that anything, Lord, that he has, that is of himself, Lord, would not be here, that we would be taken away, Lord, but everything, Lord, that we listen to this day would be from you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, that people today would be edified and convicted. Lord, we say these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Well, a few weeks ago, when David had gone to Abimelech, the high priest, which was the 22nd chapter, or the 21st chapter of 1 Samuel, I said, the next chapter, chapter 22, to me, was one of the saddest chapters in all of the Old Testament. And it is sad because an atrocity takes place in chapter 22. Now, Webster's Dictionary defines an atrocity as an appalling act. As an appalling act. And the Bible has its fair share of appalling acts. We remember Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh, and he wanted every Hebrew male baby born, he wanted them killed when the Jews were slaves there. What about King Ahasuerus' mother, Athaliah? We don't know much about her, but we do know that she wiped out all the males in the kingly line, minus one. Or Herod, remember King Herod, right? He killed all the baby boys under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. Why? He was trying to wipe out the Messiah, or the king to be born. And then there's Jezebel, the wicked queen and wife of Ahab, who mercilessly destroyed many of the Lord's prophets. Now, an atrocity, or the atrocity that was committed in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, which we're going to look at today, was the slaughter of 85 priests, and every man, every woman, every child, and even the animals in the city of Nob. King Saul had absolutely no justification for this bloodbath. It was solely because of his hatred and his envy for David that he destroyed the priests of God and the people of God. Truly, truly, I believe this was an atrocity. Well, what I'd like us to look at today is how this atrocity came to be. What were the things or steps that led up to this atrocity and this appalling act? And I would like to suggest to you that there are three things that led up to it from our text today, which will be 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 to 23. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 6 to 23. And those three things are written on the back of your bulletin. So if you have a bulletin, they'll be back there. And if you don't, raise your hand and somebody, I believe, will give you one. All right, so what are those three things? Well, they are a desperate manipulation, a wicked participation, and lastly, a false accusation. And so let's look at the first one, a desperate manipulation, in verses 6 to 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 22. And there we read, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand. Interesting, every time we see him, he's always got that spear, right? And all his servants standing about him. And then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, you Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me. There is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Hattatub. Well, when Saul hears that David and his men have been discovered, it sets him off. His hatred for David throws him into a pity party and a tirade. You see what he's doing now in this place? He's holding court. He has all the leaders with him in Gibeah. And it's interesting, just a little note here, is that all but one of Saul's cabinet at this point is from the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, we know that Saul also himself was a Benjaminite. And we see that he chose people from his own tribe to be his top guys. Well, when he hears that David and his men have been spotted, he acts like a spoiled and an angry child. And he tries to manipulate his men into telling him where David is. The first thing that he does is he appeals to their sense of greed. That's what he does. And he does this by asking them if David, who is a Judean, would give them what Saul, a Benjaminite, had given them. It's like this. Hey, will David give you riches and promotions like I have given you? Basically, what he's saying is if David becomes king, you're going to lose what you have. So don't think it's going to get better if David becomes king. Therefore, you should disregard whatever David has promised you and tell me where he is. Like I've said in the past, greed is a great motivator. Greed is a great motivator. Now, after appealing to their greed, the next thing he does is he accuses them of conspiring against him. How's that? By not telling him that his son Jonathan has stirred up David against him. He accuses his servants of being disloyal because they didn't tell him that Jonathan and David had a covenant together. Remember, they made a covenant. You see, to Saul, their silence meant that they were part of a conspiracy to kill him. See, what he has become is a paranoid whiner who just so happens to be the king. And what he wants are his servants to feel sorry for him, to feel sorry that everybody is against him, and even his own son. His son, who he actually blames for inciting David against him. The truth is, he cannot accept the fact that David and Jonathan are right and he is wrong. So what does he do? He concocts this elaborate conspiracy theory, which I might add, his servants don't buy into. They knew that David and Jonathan were godly men and had godly characters. And they knew that there was nothing in David deserving of death. And they knew that Saul was paranoid, thinking that everybody was really out to get him. And they knew that Saul thought they were traitors because they kept silent. See, to Saul, their silence was evidence that they were conspiring with David to overthrow Saul. And this conspiracy theory gets even wilder and crazier when Saul says that David was actually at this point in time waiting in ambush to get Saul. So we can see now that Saul manipulates his men by browbeating them with accusations. He manipulates them with the guilt of trying to get them to feel sorry for him. And manipulates them by trying to bribe them. Now let me say something on this last point about trying to bribe them. Sadly, and I really mean this, sadly, there are many churches and groups today that try to bribe people into following them. Bribe them into following them. I was amazed to hear that the Mormons, who are only 14 blocks away from here, are trying to buy the Spanish-speaking people in Richmond Hill. I was absolutely mortified to hear that. And how are they doing that? Well, they're doing that by paying for their electric bills and helping them with their groceries and other expenses. You see, they're trying to gain a following, and they're going after the Spanish-speaking people. So if you're Spanish-speaking and want your electric bill paid, there you go. Others do things like promise future prosperity if you will follow them, and good things will happen. Listen, we ought to love our neighbors. We ought to do that. We ought to help them as we can. But the gospel cannot be purchased. People cannot be bribed into coming into the Christian faith. We're not looking for people who are going to want bills paid. We want people who love Jesus Christ, who want Jesus Christ, not an electric bill paid. So first we see this desperate manipulation. Secondly, the second atrocity here, the second part of this atrocity, is a wicked participation. And we'll see this in verses 9 to 11 and again in 17 to 19. In verse 9 we read, Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set above the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Adatub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were with him in Nob. And they all came to the king. Now, verse 17. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkey and sheep with the edge of the sword. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7, we had a cameo appearance of Doeg the Edomite. In the midst of David's lie to Ahimelech, we're introduced to this shady character, and for good reason. Because God was recording for us the means by which Saul was going to accuse the priest of conspiracy. Well, all of Saul's servants give him the silent treatment, but not Doeg, not this guy Doeg. He sees Saul's fit of anger and then sees an opportunity to score points with the big guy. You see, he's a brown noser and a yes man who sees opportunity for career advancement at this point. He doesn't care that no other leader in Saul's court will say a word here. He doesn't care. So he speaks up and he tells Saul that he heard and what he saw in Nob. That he saw David go to Ahimelech. How Ahimelech gave David bread and gave him the sword of Goliath. And also he inquired of the Lord for him. And he's indicting here an innocent man. But he doesn't care. Why? Because he's looking out for number one. He's looking out for number one. David would later write Psalm 52, and it would be about this scoundrel Doeg. It would be about him, and the focus would be on him. And in it, he would say that this guy Doeg boasted in evil in verse 1 of Psalm 52. And that his tongue was deceitful and caused destruction in verse 2. And that he was a man who loved evil in verse 3. And then in verse 7, he would say that this man trusted in riches and not in God. Now, what Doeg told Saul was true to a degree. Ahimelech, the high priest, did give David food. And he did give him the sword of Goliath. And he did pray for him. But he told him in a way so as to insinuate and to accuse Ahimelech of conspiring with David to overthrow Saul. Basically, that Ahimelech was an accomplice and that they were working together. And therefore, inferring that Ahimelech, even this day, knew where David was. And it gets much bigger than even Ahimelech. He says it's even the rest of the priests are part of it also. They're all part of this conspiracy. Listen, Doeg, he knows that he's implicating and he's accusing Ahimelech. He knows that. And he knew that now Saul's focus would be off of Doeg and the servants of Saul and would be on the priest, is what he knows. He knows that. And he has no problem misleading Saul concerning these 85 priests. So he told him what he wanted to hear. That's what he did. He told him what he wanted to hear. Listen. There are some people who have no problem speaking ill of Christians or Christian leaders. They have no problem. Many pastors spoke ill of Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s. Many did. Why? Because he was unyielding when it came to the gospel. And he exposed those who were false Christians or the false Christianity of his day. And it rubbed a lot of the church in the wrong way. And brothers and sisters, we ought not to insinuate or mislead others about another believer or about a Christian leader. We ought not to mislead. Well, after Saul's kangaroo court and the false accusations that are thrown at Ahimelech, he orders his servants to kill Ahimelech and all the priests, just like that. But his servants won't do it. They won't do it. They won't slay God's ordained ministers. They knew it would be a gross violation of Deuteronomy 24:16, they knew what God said about this. He said, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." They knew that. They knew that. Listen, these servants knew where to draw the line. So Saul turns to Doeg and says, okay, you kill them. You kill them, Doeg. And he has no problem following the order and slaying 85 priests on the spot. And if that weren't enough, he goes to Nob, certainly under the orders and permission from Saul, and kills every man, every woman, every child, and even the animals in the city. He had absolutely no regard for the priesthood, God's chosen ministers of his tabernacle. He is what the scriptures would call a liar and a murderer. Listen, when someone is hardened to the things of God, they're capable of anything, are they not? They are capable of anything. Well, what's interesting is that Saul would not obey. Saul would not obey God when he was commanded to wipe out all of the Amalekites. Way back in 1 Samuel, Saul was told, wipe out all the Amalekites, the king, the people, even the animals. Leave no one alive. He wouldn't do it. Remember, he would not do it. Remember, he spared King Agag. But now he has no trouble wiping out all of God's priests, minus one, and the whole city of Nob while he's there. You have to believe that this would have sent a strong message to any other town in Israel that would even consider letting David stay there for a while. And so we see a desperate manipulation. Secondly, a wicked participation. And third, a false accusation. Look at verses 11 to 16. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they came, they all came to the king, and Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, that you have given him bread and a sword, and that you have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as it is this day? So Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Well, Saul is so incensed from this new info he gets from Doeg that he orders Ahimelech and his whole household wiped out, just like that. And when Ahimelech gets there, Saul immediately accuses him of conspiring against him. Now what you have here is Saul putting Ahimelech on trial. And this trial has Saul as the prosecutor and Saul as the judge. And the verdict, by the way, is in before the trial even starts. Saul has already determined that Ahimelech and all the priests are guilty and they need to die. And this is kind of how justice is done in communist countries this day. And so when you think about Christians in places like China and Cuba and other places, we need to pray because there is no justice. There is no justice. Of course, God is just and God knows. But it's kind of how things are done today in other places, certainly communist countries. Well, Saul accuses Ahimelech of giving David food and a weapon. But it's the inquiring of the Lord that's the big crime here. It's the Ahimelech praying for David that's the big crime. Listen, anybody could give David food and anybody could give David a sword. But only the high priest could take the Urim and the Thummim and literally inquire of the Lord for David. So, what happens here? Saul sets up a mock trial that breaks God's commandment on how accusations and trials were to be brought. Never was a man to be found guilty on the testimony of just one witness. Again, we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And there we read, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. No, not even the one witness cannot do it. But by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And Doeg here is, by the way, the only witness. And as we have seen, a very shady one at that. Listen, one witness may be wrong or could have an ulterior motive or in some way he's got some interest of himself. We know from the Gospels that our Lord was often falsely accused of many things by the Jews, right? He was accused of being a winebibber. He was accused of being a glutton. He was accused of wanting to tear the temple down. He was accused of having a devil. He was accused of inciting rebellion against Rome. And you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should expect the same, should we not? If Jesus was falsely accused, can we not expect the same? That's why Jesus encourages us with these words in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Blessed, happy, inner joy do you have, are you, when they," the unsaved, in this case he's talking to the disciples about the Jews, "they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." All right, when you are being accused falsely for Jesus' sake, you're blessed. You're blessed because they accused him falsely also. Well, Saul determines that Ahimelech is a traitor and that his whole household is also traitors. And then he says in verse 16, he says, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." The way he saw it, Ahimelech and the priest, they had strengthened David's hands. They helped him so that now he was able to rebel against him and even to lie in wait to kill him. Well, Ahimelech is stunned by these accusations, and he offers a solid 4-point defense. He really does, and I think it's brilliant. It doesn't help him, though, but we'll see what it is. First part is, he defends David, right? I am sure to Saul's dismay. And he defends David by reminding Saul in verse 14 that David was his servant. This was no ordinary Joe we're talking about here. This is the guy who served Saul and loved Saul. By the way, who killed Goliath, who killed tons of Philistines, who made Saul look good. And then he reminded Saul that David was loyal to him in verse 14. "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David?" That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one. No one is as faithful as David. Then he reminds Saul that David is indeed the king's son-in-law. "Hey, you thought so highly of him, Saul, that you made him your son-in-law. Only the cream of the crop can become the king's son-in-law." Then he reminds Saul that David did his bidding, which means that he was his bodyguard. Not only that was he his bodyguard, but he was the head of 1,000 men who guarded the king. And lastly, he reminds Saul that even Saul's own household honored David. Right? Even his own household honored, from his son to his daughter to everyone who sat at his table. So Ahimelech's first response is to defend David. Second, the second response to Saul was that inquiring of the Lord for David was not something new. This was not the first time that David had gone to Ahimelech and said, "Inquire of the Lord for me." Listen, this guy is out doing battle after battle after battle. And you will see throughout all of the rest of 1 Samuel and all of 2 Samuel, constantly David inquires of the Lord, "Should I take this way? Should I go against the Philistines? You know, should I attack the Moabites?" He goes to the priest or to one of the prophets and inquires, "What should I do? What's the Lord's will on this thing?" So Ahimelech is saying, "He's come to me many times. This isn't a new thing that you should think it's something odd." Third, his third response to Saul's accusations is that he himself, Ahimelech, was loyal and a loyal servant to Saul. Look at what he says in verse 15. "Let not the king impute anything to his servant." Listen, Ahimelech was loyal to the throne. He was a faithful Jew. He was not a turncoat or a traitor. And lastly, his last response to Saul's accusations is that, guess what? "I'm innocent. I'm absolutely innocent." He says point blank, "I had no idea of what went on. I don't have any idea what you're talking about." That's why he says in verse 15, "Your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." Right? You just have one witness who's a shady character to begin with, and I have no idea what you're talking about. Listen, in America, they throw it out. The American court system, they would throw it out. You can't go in there with one witness. Well, Saul, he hears Ahimelech's defense, and he quickly renders a verdict. No counsel, no prayer, no meditation, no deliberation. Guilty. Kill them all. Right? That's what he does. Immediate death. Truly, truly a real atrocity. Truly a real atrocity. Well, this is a sad story, but one that I believe we can hopefully learn some things from. And what I'd like to do now is to leave you with three observations from this text that hopefully we can apply them in our own lives. And the first one is this. Sometimes God fulfills His word through atrocities. All right, we're going to learn something about God here. Sometimes God fulfills His word through atrocities. The trial of Ahimelech was unjust. And the slaughter of the priest and the people of Nob were unjust. It was sinful. It was absolutely wrong. But we must keep in mind, and I will show you how, that this was God's plan. God was fulfilling His word through this. You see, the slaughter of the priest was the fulfillment of a prophecy given all the way back in the second chapter of 1 Samuel to Eli, the high priest. There, the doom of Eli's house, the high priest, was predicted. And he was told that there would come a time when never again would one of his sons or one of his son's sons or son's sons ever sit on the priesthood again. Never again would they be priests. Why? Because Eli allowed his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to absolutely desecrate the priesthood. Remember that they were having sex with the women and selling the sacrifices for their own gain. Right? And God told them, because Eli would not deal with his sons, that there would come a judgment upon his whole household. So God gave the word that He was going to cut off Eli's household from the priesthood. And all but one here are destroyed, and that is Abiathar. And Abiathar himself will be exiled when the next king comes in, and that is King Solomon after David. The point here is that God is faithful to His word. And here is an example of God's enemies proving the truthfulness of God's word. I am sure that Saul and Doeg could have cared less about the prophecy to Eli. And I would bet anything that they didn't even know about the prophecy to Eli way back in the second chapter of 1 Samuel. But even in their wicked actions, in which they were, God is bringing His word to pass. So this is a truth about God we need to understand. And that is that God uses even evil and wickedness to fulfill His divine will. And yet, God is not evil. And yet, He hates evil. And yet, He will punish evil because it is sinful. Let me give you a couple examples to show you how this works. He told Israel and Judah, the northern and southern countries, after Solomon becomes king, the next king, his son Rehoboam, the kingdom splits north and south. And He told them this. He told them, if you do not obey My word, if you intermingle with the heathen, if you go away and worship their false gods, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. Right? He told them this. But if you follow Me, I will bless you and keep you. And we know that He used the Assyrians for the northern country of Israel and the Babylonians for the Judeans to do just that. That's what He did. That they were brought down and they administered God's judgment upon His own people. Yet, they were accountable for their own wickedness and for their own brutality and for their own sin. Listen, here's the greatest example of all. God used the greatest atrocity in human history to fulfill His will and to bring about good to men's souls. And we know what that is. That's the cross. That's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion was an atrocity from every single angle. No matter how you look at it, it was an atrocity. You had the sinless Son of God being falsely accused, being beaten, being mocked, being slandered, and then being nailed to a tree. He was the only man who ever lived who was all pure love and sinless. Yet He was despised and rejected by men. Men, those same men who, by the way, He created. They wanted the God-man out of their lives, the very one God sent to save men from their sin. And so Judas Iscariot and the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders and the Romans were all guilty of killing Him. They were all guilty of killing Him. They were 100% responsible for their sin. That's why Jesus told the ladies who were weeping, "Don't weep for Me, weep for your children. Because what you've done to Me and what you're doing to Me is going to come back to get you." And of course we know 70 AD is God's wrath upon His own people. Yet, Although all of those individuals and groups were guilty of the cross of killing the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were responsible for their actions, although that is all true, yet Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, talking to Jews from all over the place, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, said, yes, you indeed did kill and crucify the Lord Jesus. You did that. He said, yet his death was determined by God before time began. Yet it was God's will that he go to that cross. Do you see? Do you see how it's working here? The cross was the fulfillment of God's word all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God, pronouncing curses on man, on woman, and on Satan himself, said that the seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent. Yet the serpent would crush his heel. And the crushing of Jesus' heel, of course, was the death that he had to suffer on the cross. But we know the resurrection is the victory. So we see that God brought salvation to men through the atrocity of the cross. Think about it. Think about it. It took an atrocity to save you. If you're saved this day, it took an atrocity to do that. It took a brutal murder to buy your forgiveness. It took the crime of the ages to free you from the slavery of sin. Therefore, when terrible things happen, even atrocities, know that God is sovereign over them all. And know that even at times, He's working through them to fulfill His very will. Secondly, it is an atrocity when we willfully sin against God. It is an atrocity when we willfully sin against God. Now, you may be saying to yourself, sounds a little harsh here. Atrocity is a big word. You just talked about wiping out whole groups of people. Let me explain. As Christians, we know that God hates sin. And we know that He hates it because it violates His holy law and His perfect law. And He hates it so much that the only way, the very only way that He could ever reconcile a sinner or bring a sinner to Himself and get rid of the problem of sin that we have was through the very death of His own Son. And He has clearly told us what He desires from us. We know what God wants. And that is, He wants us to live as His people a holy life. Right? Let's look at a few verses. Lord, how do you want us to live? He says, be holy, for I am holy. How else do you want us to live, Lord? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be holy, to be righteous. Right? We know He wants that. So therefore, when we willfully sin, when we willfully lie, or lust, or gossip, or steal, or hate, or slander, or whatever we do, what we're really saying is, I don't care. I really don't care. I don't care that Jesus poured out His very blood for me on Calvary's cross. I don't care that the Son of God lowered Himself and became a man to free me from the bondage and slavery of sin that I was in. I don't care that Jesus took my wrath for my sin upon Himself so that I don't have to take it. I don't care. Therefore, in light of that, I think it is an atrocity when we, His people, willfully engage in sin and what the Father hates. How do you feel when one of your kids, let me ask parents here, how do you feel when your children willfully disobey you? Right? Michelle, you say, don't do that. I don't want you to go there. I said, you cannot have that thing. How do you feel when they willfully say, I don't care what my mother said. I don't care what my father said. I'm doing what I want to do. Right? Oh, how do you feel? Well, how do you feel? You feel terrible. Listen, you have unconditionally loved them. You have labored to support them. And you have sacrificed many things for their sakes, have you not? And so you feel betrayed a little bit that they would just willfully disobey you. And you say to yourself, how could they do that to me after all I've done for them? Well, how much worse is it when God's children willfully disobey Him? How much worse is it? So therefore, if you are willfully in sin today, or you find yourself tomorrow willfully in sin, remember who you are sinning against and remember what it cost to save you. And with that perspective, I do believe that you will view willful sin as an atrocity. Third, a true servant stands up for righteousness. A true servant stands up for righteousness. Now I'm a little troubled that not one commentator that I read as I was studying this text, not one of them had any issues with Saul's servants. Remember the guys who wouldn't pull out a sword and kill the priest? In fact, some of them commended them for keeping silent, which, by the way, they should be commended for keeping silent. But they knew that David was a righteous man, and they knew that Saul was wrong for trying to kill him. But they wouldn't tell Saul that. They wouldn't defend David the way Jonathan did and the way even the high priest Ahimelech does. Listen, they would not call sin sin. Why? Because they feared losing their vineyards, and they feared losing their fields and their positions and captains of hundreds and thousands. They didn't want to give up what Saul gave them. And they feared if they spoke up, they would become Saul's enemy continually, just like David was Saul's enemy continually. Now, they wouldn't kill the priest, but they wouldn't condemn Saul for ordering the priest to be killed. Right? You see the difference here? Even though they knew that the priest were being falsely accused. So what do? They say nothing. It reminds me of the parents of the man born blind who Jesus healed in John chapter 9. The Jewish leaders asked the parents, if they, you know, how actually was your son able to see? Tell us what happened. Tell us all the details. But they wouldn't answer. The Jews wouldn't answer. What do they say? They say, we don't know. We don't know. But in John 9:22 gives us the reason why they won't say anything. And here it is. Why won't those parents say anything when their son who was born blind and now can see, which should be one of the most amazing things, would we not think? But what do they say? His parents said these things, meaning we don't know, and we can't say anything, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed, here it is already, that if anyone confessed that he, Jesus, was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. That's it. Excommunicated. You're out. You're out of the synagogue. You're an outcast. It's not like today, right? You get excommunicated from the church. You go to the church down the block. There was no other synagogue. That's it. You were excommunicated from society. Well, the sad truth is that Saul's servants, they say nothing. And then they continue to follow Saul after he wipes out all the priests and all of Nob. They were unwilling to lose their positions or their profits. And to me, this is extremely sad because why? They knew better. They knew better. They weren't like Doeg, the Edomite, who was not a Jew. These guys were Israelites. And they knew the word of God, which is why they wouldn't kill the priest. Yet they followed their pockets instead of their consciences and the word of God. So let me ask you, are you keeping silent when you should be speaking out? Are you keeping silent when you should be speaking out? Do you know that something is very wrong and sinful even, but because of the fear of man or the fear of losing something, you're mum. You're not going to say anything. You're just going to let it go. Is your boss asking you to do something that goes against God's word and your conscience, yet you're silent? Listen, you are to be a light in this world. And guess what light does? It exposes the darkness. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 concerning this exposing darkness. He says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness instead, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Thank you. And the word expose in the Greek there means to reprove. And you reprove the darkness, how? By living a righteous life, by your wholesome words, and by your godly influence. And to stay quiet for the sake of your own gain is to be like one of Saul's servants. To stay quiet for the sake of your own gain or for the fear of man is to be like one of Saul's servants. Brothers and sisters, let us care more about God's glory than about our own gain. Please, for the sake of the glory of Jesus. And I know, and I've been confronted, and at times I've failed. But I know we're put in positions where we need to make these decisions. God's glory or my gain? Let it be that God's glory is always what is catapulted to the top. Well, in closing, I'd like to draw your attention to this guy, Abiathar, the priest who escapes. We didn't read it. It's in verses 20 to 23. And in there we read that he escapes from the city of Nob and he flees to where David is. From now on, guess what? Saul is gunning for his life also. He went from Saul's, "You shall surely die," to David, who says to him, "With me you shall be safe." But let me be frank with everyone in here this day who is not born again, who is not saved, who is not redeemed, who is not regenerated, who is not a Christian. You still have the curse of "you shall surely die" hanging over your head. And your sin will catch up with you on the last day, and there will be a literal hell to pay. But there is one that you can run to where you will be safe. And there is one who the phrase "you shall surely die" has absolutely no power over. And if you're in him, that phrase can no way do anything to you. It has no power over you because it has no power over him. And that one is, of course, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you run to him, he will protect you from the one who is pursuing you. And that is, of course, your own sin and death, which is imminent. And they can have no victory over you if you're in Christ. So I ask, what keeps you this day from running to Christ? What keeps you? Do you think you have to make yourself better? You can't. Do you think you need to know more? You don't. You just need to, in faith, trust in him. You need to come to him just the way you are, seeing yourself as empty and naked and needing a Savior. Listen, he's not going to take you if you think you need to make yourself better. You'll never make yourself better. You're never good enough. He wants you just the way you are. If you come that way and thrust yourself upon him, you come empty and naked, as it said, he will take you and change you and protect you. And your pursuers, sin and death and Satan himself, can have no hold on you. So then I ask you, why don't you throw yourself on him, and why don't you beg for mercy? Do you think he won't accept you? Do you think he won't accept you? If you think that, then you would be the absolute first person that he would not accept. The absolute first. Do you think that you really don't need him? Well, if you think that, then you think wrong. You need him. You need him desperately. Listen, it would be an atrocity. It would be an atrocity to know where to run for eternal life, to know that you could have life in Christ. It would be an atrocity to know the truth. As I have told you today, and you have heard from this pulpit, from every man who's ever stepped up into here, the truth of the gospel would be an atrocity to know it, and yet be damned forevermore because you would not come. And so I say today, come, come to Christ. Let us pray. Father, there are many hard things in the Bible, truths, Lord, that we have a hard time with because they show us just how black and evil and wicked our hearts are and sin is. And yet, Lord, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And Lord, although, Lord, sin is spiraling men into an eternal doom, Christ came to save sinners. And Lord, thank you that there is provision and one we can run to. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we can be safe in him. Lord, thank you that there is no way, Lord, that you will give your people over, Lord, to sin anymore. And Father, thank you that although there are atrocities in this world, Lord, you are in control of them. Lord, even as you are in control of the cross and everything that has ever happened, and Lord, everything this day that happens, and Lord, for as long as time goes on, Lord, you are sovereign over every single speck of dust that is floating in this universe, Lord, you are controlling it. And Lord, thank you that, Lord, we can trust in you. And Lord, even though we don't understand, you are fulfilling your will and your word through things that are even hard and dismal. Because you are great and glorious, and your word is truth. And Lord, everything you said will come to pass. And Father, you say there'll come a day where Jesus will come back. And Lord, you will separate the sheep and the goat, and you will judge those who have not trusted in your Son. And so I pray, Lord, today, that those of us who have trusted, we would rejoice and hang strong and persevere, knowing that our King holds us in his very hand. And Lord, for those who don't know you this day, oh, please, Lord, please, for your great glory, turn their hearts toward Jesus. I ask it in his name. Amen.